this section of scripture is actually often used in the church generally speaking, that had in ways that Jesus had no intentional meaning for. Often people take those last two verses. If you ask in my name, I will do it. I'll do anything that you ask in my name. They actually take out the phrase, what Jesus means in my name. These individuals, they come up with what we call name it and claim it. If you watched any TV evangelist, this is what many of them teach. Meaning that if you desire a blessing from God, you can name it, claim it, and if you pray hard enough with enough faith, then you will receive it. It's often not something that is popular in Baptist circles, but nonetheless, a book put out a couple of years ago has kind of popularized it. It was called The Prayer of Jabez. Now, I know there are good things in that book, but the general premise is it's basically a prosperity gospel. The book of The Prayer of Jabez, the author sets out to instruct us that we can see for money, personal growth, and relief from pain if we just pray with enough faith. But the book actually skips the proper interpretation of looking at the Old Testament through the lens of whom? Jesus. I need to quote Ted here, but I can never remember his famous saying, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The book teaches that because Jabez prayed this way, he got the blessing, and we ought to pray this way and receive this blessing. Again, if you view this passage through Jesus, you'd have to take into consideration how Jesus commands us to pray. And note right here, how do we ask? If you ask anything in my name, meaning if we ask God for something, we don't ask with our glory and our motives in our mind, but our prayer must have the glory of God in the forefront of what we're asking. Meaning, if we're asking for something, Jesus for something that doesn't have the glory and the greatness of his name in the forefront, then Jesus says, it's not prayer. You're praying, but it's not the means in which God wants you to pray. And so with that, I have a short prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. We're in the last days of Jesus Christ as he spent the last moments with his disciples before his hour had come. And he went to, what was his hour? Does anybody remember? His death. And we're going to go back to John 14 verse 1 and we're going to review until we get to verse 7. We're going to give a precursor and a review here. In 14 verse 1, the disciples were in despair because Jesus told them he was going to leave them. Judas is going to betray him, and Peter himself, his close disciple, will deny him. But Jesus commands the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. He called them to trust in God and trust in him. The cure for inner despair is trusting, relying upon Jesus and his work. In 14, verse 2 to 4, Jesus gives his disciples a great and glorious promise that Jesus will not leave them alone for long. Jesus goes back to the Father to prepare what for them? A place. But to top it off, here's the glorious hope, Jesus will come back and gather them and bring them to himself. Wow, what a hope. We'll be taken with Jesus back to himself, the Father's house. Thomas butts in, oh, but I have a question. In 5 to 7, what's the way? Jesus says, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the great I am. He's the only Lord. There's no one other than him. And Jesus is the way to God. He's the standard of truth. And only life is found with him. In God. But in this section here, verse 8, we get Philip asking a question. And again, these questions that disciples ask lead to more truths. You might think, we all think, dumb question, and you're always taught in school there is no dumb question. Although a teacher did say, Adam, that was a dumb question to me once, but nonetheless, although you might see these as dumb questions, they actually lead us to knowing more of the greatness of Jesus. So let's look at it. 3 points. In verse 8 and 9, we have Philip's question. Verse 10 to 11, put faith in me again. And our final point, verse 12 to 14, powerful works and powerful prayer. We should call it powerful prayer. That sounds better and more with what Jesus is saying, or greater works and greater prayer. So let's look at Philip's question, our first point, verses 8 and 9. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Earlier we had Thomas chiming in with a question, but now Philip has to ask a question for Jesus. Now, who is Philip? Let's just do a quick review. Remember that he was a disciple of Jesus from the get-go. He was there right from the beginning. Remember, Jesus meets Philip, and he finds Philip, and he says to him, does anyone remember the two words he said? Follow me. As well, just before the feeding of the 5,000, in John 6, Jesus asked Philip, where are they going to get bread? And Philip says, not even a lot of money could get enough bread to feed these people, in John 6, 5 to 7. And finally, we hear about Philip. When the Gentiles come to Jesus, they come first to the disciples. They don't actually approach Jesus right away. They go to Philip because he was from Bethsaida, a more Gentile-friendly town. They come to Philip, these Gentiles. Well, Philip has a big question for Jesus right here. Because read what Jesus has just said in verse 7. John 14, verse 7. So this is the segue to the question. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. But Philip fires back, that's not enough. He says, I want to see the Father. I want to see God the Father. But isn't that what everyone wants to see? God in the flesh? I remember sharing my faith many times with many people. They fire back, tell God to show himself to me in the flesh and I will believe. They want God to part the heavens, come down on earth and show them with power and might and miracles and they'll be convinced. But who else saw great works of God in the Old Testament? Pharaoh saw some amazing things. Did he believe? In fact, he just saw some incredible things and he still didn't believe. What about the Jews and John seeing many things they didn't believe? Philip here is really asking for what Moses asked God. Exodus 33:18. Show me your glory. But the funny thing about this request is it's the same thing that we said about the request of Thomas. Where have you been for the last 13 chapters of John? And in essence, where have you been for the last 3 years of the ministry of Jesus? It's the same question we have to ask. Because John writes that no one can see God, but Jesus at the right hand or the right side of God the Father, he has revealed the Father to us. John 1:18. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So the request of Philip here is a bit out of touch with what Jesus has been saying to even his close disciples. This request kind of makes us wonder, where have you been? Have you been listening? Maybe you might want to say what Rosalie says to me, clean the potatoes out of your ears. Where have you been? But this is what's going on here. 14 verse 9, Jesus fires back, I've been with you so long, you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus gives here Philip a gentle rebuke or a nice rebuke, asking Philip two questions. You've been with me for so long. He was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus, next to the disciples of John, who left John to follow Jesus in John 1. But this again reveals the life without the power of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the Gospel of John, the disciples really don't seem to get it. What do they go back to just before Jesus meets them again? Fishing. At the end of the Gospel of John, they go back to fishing. Imagine spending 3 amazing years with Jesus, seeing what they saw, and then you disregard the commands of God and the demands for your life, and then you go back to your old ways. Jesus said this so many times, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When people ask to see God, what do you show them? You can show them the work of Jesus Christ, and he's the fullest expression of God. So that's our first point, Philip's question. Second point, put your faith in me again. Jesus asks another question, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He asks another question, and it's in connection to the unity of Jesus with the Father. Jesus has claimed so many times in John that he and the Father are one, they have unity, that the works of Jesus are the works of the Father, that the words of Jesus are the words of the Father. For anyone who's been listening to Jesus, you would clearly see that he's claimed complete unity of the Father and the Son. Just hear some of these verses. 10 verse 30 of John. I and the Father are one. John 10 verse 38. But I do them even though you do not believe me, because the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus here says kind of two things with regards to his connection in the Father in verse 10. The words of Jesus are not from him, and the Father does his work through Jesus. First, the words of Jesus are not from his authority. He says, I don't speak on my own authority, says that in verse 10, meaning that Jesus is speaking the words that come from the Father. Remember that the Messiah who would come would have the words of God in his mouth. Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put what? My words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. But also, the Father does his work through Jesus. The Messiah, the Christ, whom Jesus will be the agent of God, whom Jesus is, does the work, does God's works through, God does his works through him. Why? Because the Messiah is God as well. Then Jesus gives a command. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Again, we see here that faith is personal trust in Jesus. Jesus commands here that as they, the disciples, and us as Canadians, us as Christians, and even people who are not believers, Jesus demands that we believe in him. They're called to believe that the Father is in him. Now, this is actually classic Christian teaching. For those of you that are in the Colossians Sunday School, it's talked about a lot in that book. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Jesus continues, if you don't believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, he says, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The works of Jesus clearly reveal that he's Messiah. Think about the works of Jesus here in this gospel. Chapter 2, what does Jesus do? Water into what? Wine. Amazing. It shows that the messianic age has come. There's an abundance of wine. John 4:46-54, Jesus heals an official's son who's at the point of death, revealing that he's a prophet or the Messiah. John 6:1-15, Jesus turns a bit of fish into an all-you-can-eat buffet, revealing that he is the Messiah. These works point us to the unity of the Father with the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Final point. Powerful works in prayer. Verses 12-14. Jesus again uses the famous term, truly, truly, I say to you. He says this 20 times. It's again a reminder. Note how Jesus phrases this statement, whoever believes. This is worded in such a way that speaks about what true faith is all about. Whoever believes. True faith is not a trust in the past. It's not a one-time trust. It's not a trust and then you quit trusting. Trust is continuing to trust in Jesus. And those who believe in Jesus will continue the works that he has done. But even more than that, Jesus continues in this verse 12, greater works he will do because I am going to the Father. Now this phrase, greater works, has several interpretations. I'm going to talk about a few and then I'm going to try and explain why the majority of people believe the right view. First, the greater works, some people think this is the Gentile mission. Taking the good news to the Gentiles, this is the greater things that Jesus is going to do through the disciples. But Jesus doesn't mention anything here about non-Jewish missionary efforts. Some people think that the greater works are the bigger miracles that the disciples of Jesus are going to be able to perform. This is often what is traditionally taught in what we call charismatic churches or a charismatic interpretation of this verse. But when you sit back and think about greater things than Jesus has done, as in miracles, you think about how hard it is for anyone, even with God's power, to do greater miracles than Jesus, like the raising of Lazarus from the dead, like turning water into wine, multiplication of fish and bread, walking on warm water, not on ice water, John 6. This doesn't even include the greatest miracle at all that Jesus did, his death and resurrection. So positively, Jesus is not speaking about greater miracles. Some people as well think the greater works are the greater missionary advancements of the church after the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. Remember that Jesus, when he died, didn't have a whole lot of real authentic followers. In fact, when he died, there was very few, just several women there. I'm not coughing because I was going to say that, but the men had actually all mostly abandoned Jesus. But just at Pentecost in Acts 2 alone, there were thousands of people who were converted because of this gospel work that they were doing. And throughout Acts, we see a number of Christians growing really almost in every chapter. But the final point is actually the greater works. This is just very simple, and I'm confident that this is what John is getting at. The greater works that you will do are the preaching and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, because it's now realized. Why? Because Jesus went to the Father. He died, he rose again, and he ascended to God the Father. This makes most sense because of the context. Jesus claims he's going to the Father. And again, these greater works are connected to his greatest work, Jesus being preached to the world, his death and resurrection. Because the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead, because they saw it and they experienced it, they can do the greater works. They can proclaim the greatest truth. Jesus' forgiveness and hope to a lost and sinful world. Some might be thinking, well, works means works. How can it mean proclamation and faith? But remember that the Jews even ask, what does God require of us? Jesus responds in 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So there we have works connected to the belief in Jesus Christ. And now we shift to Jesus' teaching on prayer. 14, verse 13 to 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, for the purpose that the Father would be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's three things that Jesus is teaching us about prayer here that are very important. And it, just to note, this follows Jesus talking about them doing the greater works. But three things about prayer here. We ask in the name of Jesus, for the glory of the Father. Three, Jesus will do it. Let's look at the first. Ask in my name, Jesus. Ask in the name of Jesus. That's said twice, verse 13 and 14. When we pray, we need to pray in the name of Jesus. This doesn't mean that we tack on the end of every prayer in the name of Jesus. This doesn't mean that we come to a God who we think is a Santa Claus with our selfish, self-centered requests, and then we tack on the name of Jesus and we think we get it. That's not what it's saying. It means that our prayer is to be done with the will of Jesus in mind. If Jesus would not approve of our prayer, and it's not done with the will of Jesus in mind, then we should not pray it. It means that we ask Jesus with his honor in mind, with his will in mind. It's actually what John says in his letter to 1 John, 1 John 5, 14 and 15. If we ask anything according to his will, what he desires, what Christ desires, it says, and this is the confidence we have from him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what does he do? He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So we ask with the will of Jesus in mind. Two, we pray so that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Jesus lays out a prayer that calls us to have the glory of God and the majesty of God in the forefront. We're called to have his greatness, his majesty, his glory, his perfection, God's perfection in our mind when we ask Jesus for prayer. Finally, there's actually a wonderful promise here. I will do it, said twice. Verse 14, this I will do, and verse 14, I will do it. Note the emphasis, I will do it, said two times. And the Greek is put in such a way that it's a strong promise. I will do it. It'll be done. If you pray for the honor of Christ and the glory of God in the forefront, then Jesus will do it. Leon Morris writes about this. There's no limit to the power of prayer. There's no limit to what the Lord can do when we ask with pure motives and the greatness of God in our mind. Well, how does this section apply to our lives? Three things to think about. First, Jesus has gone to the Father. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Can we get an amen here? I know we're Baptists, but this is something we should be praising the Lord for and thanking the Lord for. We cannot stress enough the glorious hope and wonderful grace of Jesus found in the book of John. We cannot stress it enough. Again, John has written this book for the very purpose that we see the greatness of the grace of Jesus Christ and believe in him, and thus by believing him we receive forgiveness, mercy, grace, and being able to experience the hope of heaven. Jesus says here that he's going to the Father. Of course, this refers to his death for the sake of sinners. This, of course, here refers to the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. And finally, this refers to Jesus ascending into heaven back with the Father at the right hand of the Father, where Jesus intercedes for his people. This is the very hope of the world. Because anything that focuses upon me getting to God actually isn't hope. That focuses on me doing something. The work depends upon me. Anything that doesn't focus upon the death and resurrection of Jesus is a false hope, a false pretense. Why? Because all humans are under the power and authority of sin. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 143 that no human being is perfect, all have sinned, he writes, "Enter not into a judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." No one. That includes ministers, anybody. No one righteous is living before you. Our sin has put us at odds with God, but God in his kindness and his love sends his son so that we might have new life in Jesus. If you're not in Jesus Christ, life is short, and we will never know when our life on earth will end. I am constantly blown away by myself and my own life, how fast my life is flying by here. Maybe just Dryden is a great place to live, but these 4 years have gone by very quick. But I encourage you to look at the perfection of God, acknowledge and be sorrowful and leave your sin and cling to Jesus and his wonderful work. For those of us who are already followers of Jesus, we ought to have thankfulness in our hearts, praise for his wonderful grace. We were once lost, and now we're found by Christ's grace. We were once blind, but by the grace of God we can see. So praise him, thank the Lord for Jesus coming, dying, and being raised from the dead, so that we can have new life in him. Second question, are you doing the greater works? In our society, where many people are hostile to the Bible, partially not because it's oppressive like they say, it's maybe oppressive to the things that they want to do, it's often convicting. It often calls people to turn from their sin which they love. But this gospel still needs to be proclaimed. But are you doing the greater works in proclaiming it? I think about my own life. I thought of grade 11 or 12. Not a Christian, in a church family, but not necessarily a Christian home. I'm so thankful I had friends who told me, you know what, you're not actually a Christian. I was really not trusting in Jesus. Although I might have not have liked at the time, I'm thankful that God gave them the boldness to make the greatness and grace known to me. They were doing the greater works. These friends were doing the greater works. They weren't afraid if I hated them what they said. They probably were hoping to get rid of me, maybe. I don't know. But nonetheless, they were bold in sharing their faith. Jesus says here that we can do even greater works than him. That's making him known now. But often, we as followers of the Lord often think that there are other greater works, because we've become cold in our faith and cold in sharing our faith. If Jesus is the truth, if you truly believe in him, if he's truly changed your life, and you're truly joyful and even thankful for what Jesus has done, then we ought to be doing the greater works. Meaning we ought to be proclaiming the grace of Jesus through the means of his death and resurrection for sinners like us all. Just like Jesus said in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people who light a lamp put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This morning, ask a simple question. Are you doing the greater works, or have you got your light under a bowl? Final point, are you praying in the name of Jesus for the glory of God? I say this personally. Sometimes we as Christians, we don't have teachable spirits within our hearts. We're not as teachable as we ought to be. We're not as humble as we ought to be. If that's not you, okay, but that's me. We get arrogant and not willing to learn, but that's not the attitude of a true disciple of Jesus. Humility expresses itself in being able to be taught by God and his word. Even the disciples who had spent some time with Jesus, probably praying quite a bit, they asked Jesus in Luke 11 verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." often we as Christians resort to praying for maybe not as important things as the glory of Christ. But actually, I'm going to just give us a model of praying in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. It's a model that Jesus gave his disciples when they said, teach us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Maybe we can say it together if we can all say it in the same translation. I learned it in school. I thank God that I learned this prayer in school. Maybe we can say it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. What a prayer. Exalting God, Father in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. A focus upon the glory of God and praising God. A prayer that desires the will of God to be on earth. Not our will, not our desires, but his will. Not our selfish plans, but his glorious plans and desires. A prayer for the common or our daily provisions or our common daily provisions for our life. A prayer that we would be forgiving and seeking forgiveness. A prayer that we would be led away from evil and temptation. Will you be taught to pray like the Savior taught us to pray, with the glory of Christ in mind, in the name of Christ, with his will in mind, with the promise, knowing, clinging to that promise, he will do it. I pray that we would all pray that way. In the name of Jesus, amen.